Amen and amen. How you doing, church? Are you well? All right. Good stuff. I'm glad that you are here again. And if you've got a Bible, and I hope that you do, Exodus is where we're going to be. Now, we're going to be in a couple different places in Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to be in chapter 34. So if you want to, we'll finish in chapter 34, mark your place there, and then look for Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at both of those places. If you, like, just can't find them at all, that's totally fine. They will be on the screen because the tech and production team back there is awesome, and I am very grateful for them as well as our worship team and appreciate what they do. You're still plugged in, my brother. I would hate for you to pull a Brian and pull all of this off the stage. I've done that before, and it was real funny multiple times. Hey, real quick, I get the opportunity because they give me a microphone, and by they, I mean you guys give me a microphone, and so I get the opportunity to kind of introduce sermons however I want to, and today I want to take just a special point of privilege because this lady on the front row, well, the second row, I guess, over here, has officially invested 6 years of her life today trying to make me a better man, and I am super grateful for her. It's been longer than that, but we've been married 6 years today, and man, so time is flying. We're having a lot of fun, and I know that it will continue to, but I love you, and I'm very grateful for you, and she loves public praise and attention. That's actually Kaylee's love language, and so again, I get the privilege to do that, and Lord willing, as many January 19ths as fall on a Sunday, she's going to get it every time, so during my days of ministry. So, man, again, let me just encourage you based on what we prayed about a few minutes ago and give you a couple things as we're preparing to dive into the sermon. Man, I want to be a church always that upholds the sanctity of life. And so I got to give a shout out to Nancy, who sent me an email, just kind of reminded me to keep this on my radar. Y'all need to know that your pastor is imperfect. And one of the many ways that he's imperfect is his memory and his ability to keep things in mind all the time. So always, always, always feel free to send me an email and remind me of things that you think I may or may not have forgotten. Chances are good I did. But along with that, I say that to say, like, however we can be involved in the fight for life, I want us to be there. And I always want us to stand as a church with grace and truth, right? Welcoming people. Like, I want this to be a place where folks who have made the worst mistakes that they can conceive of can come and feel welcome and feel invited to stand right alongside of Jesus, just like the rest of us. Because the truth is, hear me when I say this, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So I have no better standing than anybody else. You have no better standing than anybody else. We're all on the same level ground when we stand before Jesus. So yeah, I want to stand for that. And then I do just want to let you know, man, there is a lot coming up and coming your way. We're going to talk about things and do things in the next few weeks. Like Trey and I were working together to map it out on the calendar. We're gonna move forward with this concept of multiplying groups in the next month or so, right? We're gonna move forward with getting all of you that are here and that are committed to go through a process, a journey called, and I've told you about this before, but called This Place Rocks, where you basically find out more about the mission, particularly for our church. I want every single one of you to go through that, and I'm going to chase you until you do, all right? So that's coming your way. The groups are coming your way. Even today, we're meeting with a team that has signed their name to a list to say, hey, I want to help us brainstorm and strategize the play for community engagement here in Alabaster and the surrounding areas. And so that team is getting ready to meet today. Now, listen, if you are interested in sitting in on that meeting or being part of that team, then I'm going to remind you at the end, and if you can hang out for just a little while after service while we have this meeting, I'd love to invite you. So we could use you, stick around, and know that I look forward to that conversation. But lots of stuff is coming up. I do want to make note of the couple of cards that are close by to you on your way in at the tables where sermon notes were. You should have seen these. Here's the deal. You guys did so great when it came time to invite people for Christmas Eve that I was like, is that all it takes? We just got to put a card in their hands and the people will go wild and invite everybody they know. So I got some cards to put in your hands. I'm just kidding. We've had this on the radar for a long time. And so these are on the table there and they're on the table out there. I want to challenge you to grab a few and then I want to challenge you to use them in the community, right? Take them out and invite, you know, when you go through the drive-thru, invite your Chick-fil-A person to come and worship with us at Quarry. When you are at work, right, find a place that if it's okay with your boss, you can put these. If it's not okay with your boss, then secretly hand these to your coworkers, right, and give them an invite to come and worship with us at Quarry Church. But do be about the business of inviting people to come and worship with us. And then certainly, if you are new or relatively new, if you've not filled out one of these before, fill out one of these Connect With Us cards. It's right in front of you. And I want to follow up and just kind of find out where you're at on your journey with Jesus. Church family, if you're missing a next step in your walk with Jesus, I want to invite you to do the exact same thing. If you don't know what he's calling you to do right now, you know that there's a step in front of you that you need to take, but you're not sure what it is, fill this out. I want to get on the phone with you, and I want to talk through it. You can drop these in the bowls, either right here at the table or out those back doors. Drop the Connect With Us ones there. Do not put your invite cards in there. I will know that it was you, and I'm watching you. With all of that said, we are in a sermon series called Hold Fast. This is week 3 of that series. The first week, we just kind of talked generally about holding fast to the Christian faith that the Lord has given to us that we celebrate every single week here. Last week, we, much to the worship team's amusement, we talked about the Bible, all right, at church. Can you believe that? Well, today we're going to get even more basic than that. After having encouraged you to hold fast to the standard of truth that we honor, today in church, we're going to talk about God, all right? So I want to encourage you today and over the next few weeks to hold fast to the Father. Hold fast to the Father. Let me give you a quick clarification as well from last week, because had some good conversations with some of you on the backside of the sermon, and I just want to emphasize that there is so much more to be said in these sermons than we can possibly say, right? So I left some things unsaid last week, and I want you to know that your pastor is not afraid of controversial topics. In fact, I love them. I love to talk about deep things and really dive into the weeds. I just don't have time for us to do that all on Sunday morning. And truthfully, what I mean by that is that you guys don't have time for me to do that on Sunday morning. So if ever there's a moment where you're like, oh, I wish Brian would have said more about that, then let me encourage you, reach out to me and say, I'd love to talk more about this. Because I'd love that. Again, that would be a joy and an honor for me, but I just need you to know that, like, there's no subject in this series that we're walking through that I don't feel confident to equip both, you know, myself, my own family, and you to have some confidence on yourselves, right? But we just don't have time to say everything in a sermon on Sunday morning. So know that, and know that even as we talk today about the character of God, there's some controversy about the character of God in our world today, right? There are people who don't want to follow Jesus because they look at they look at the God of the Old Testament and they cannot understand how he and Jesus can be the same. And they look at Jesus and they're like, I like Jesus and I would follow Jesus, but how can it be that this Jesus who loves and forgives and gives grace to everybody is the same as this Yahweh, this father of the Old Testament who eradicated entire people groups, right? And sent the Israelites to go and just wipe out civilizations. It's a decent question. And again, there's no way that in the next 30 minutes of your life I'm going to be able to answer that question thoroughly. So I want to challenge you. If these are things that trip you up, if these are things that you stumble into when you're having conversations with your next ones, right? The ones that you're trying to pray for, trying to lead to Jesus, then get in touch with me. Let's talk about it. I want to equip you, give you resources to help you as you share the faith. Does that make sense? Y'all with me? All right, cool. Well, today we do get to talk about the Father, and we're going to do so from Exodus, two places, chapter 3, and then in chapter 34. So let me invite you to stand all across the room, and we're going to do that to honor God's word by setting up our bodies in a way that reminds us, like, hey, this matters. What we're about to hear matters. Like, more than anything that I say, what we're about to read matters. And so, God, we honor you, and we are grateful for your word. Just a couple of verses from each passage, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 15, and then we'll skip over to chapter 34. So read along with me. In verse 13, Moses asked God, he said, if I go to the Israelites And I say to them, the God of your ancestors, your fathers, has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses. He said, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, that's God's covenant name there, by the way, in all capital letters, Yahweh, right? The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered from generation to generation. All right, so flip over with me to Exodus chapter 34. I'll give you some context after we finish reading, so don't worry. I'll catch you up on what we're kind of in the middle of. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, the Lord reveals his nature to Moses. And so here's what the Bible says. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name. Now again, your Bible's going to say the Lord in all capital letters. What he's saying is his covenant name, Yahweh, right? So every time you hear the Lord, that's what's behind the text there. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Brothers and sisters, the Father, who has invited us into relationship with him, has revealed himself, and he did not have to do that. But he did it because he loves you, because he wants the relationship that you and I were created for, which is an intimate love relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. It's so true, Lord, that you loved us first, and had you not, we would have never chosen to love you. So I thank you and I praise you for that love. And what I ask is that in this time, when we talk about your character, Lord, I ask that you will move in the hearts of your sons and your daughters. I pray that you'll do a great work in us, and I pray that you'll do a great work through us as we come to know more and more of who you are. And I pray it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Awesome. Hey, let me walk you through kind of where we are in the scripture, because not only did we hop around, but like it's new for us today to be in Exodus. I know that you guys are serious Bible students and Bible scholars, and so you already know these things, but I just want to remind you just in case. And by the way, if you're new to Bible study, if you're not a serious Bible scholar, join the party, right? You are fit for discipleship, just like me and everybody else in this room. Exodus, being the second book of the Bible, picks up the story of the Israelites after the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. At the end of Genesis, we have the Israelite family, the sons of Jacob, or Israel, as God changed his name to, Jacob or Israel. His 12 sons have now had children of their own, right? And so they got to Egypt because there was a famine that was going on, and Joseph was the most beloved son of Jacob. Jacob made him a coat of many colors. Do y'all know this story? Are you familiar with this? Let me actually take a sidebar real quick and just tell you, I want to ask this as a question, and I'm betting the answer is going to be just all of you, all right? So how many of you in the earlier years when churches would do kids ministry plays and productions and things like that, how many of you went to that, you know, Baptist Church Broadway special called Joseph and the Dream Team Extreme? No way. That is amazing. We have one person who made it to that show. Well, I need you to know something, that in the sixth grade, many, many years ago, your pastor had the opportunity to play Joseph in Joseph and the Dream Team Extreme. And I actually got on the phone with my mom yesterday and said, Mom, I'm telling this story tomorrow. Is there any chance that you have pictures of Brian as Joseph in this play? And it turns out she did, all right? So I actually have a picture that should come up on the screen here in just a moment, maybe if they can find it. And I did put it in this morning, so Lord willing, there it is, all right? Yeah. Now, it's not a great picture, but you get the point. And there's one more. I think that you can see some of my Egyptian and Israelite colleagues. truly a Hollywood production, I tell you. I mean, if Rotten Tomatoes was around in the day, we would have been 99% fresh, and I know why the 1% was missing. That's a story for another time. But anyway, so I got to play Joseph in that play, and hopefully you're at least somewhat familiar with his story. But Joseph, and please, for the love of Moses and Mary, get off that and go to something else. So Joseph leads, his brothers throw him in a pit, and I experienced that in the play, and then he was taken as a slave to Egypt, where he eventually rose through the ranks, became second in command of Egypt, all the way next to Pharaoh, and God used him and his prophetic visions Pharaoh's visions and Joseph's ability for prophecy and dream interpretation, God used that to actually save not just Egypt, but all of Israel and all of the known world from a very severe famine. So the Israelites end up in Egypt. The Egyptians are super grateful because this Israelite came along and really delivered them from a famine that otherwise would have starved them out, right? So initially, the book of Genesis ends with the Egyptians and the Israelites kind of in happy matrimony together, you know? They're living in the same place and they're all grateful for one another. Everybody's friends. But then we go to Exodus. And in the first chapter of Exodus, the situation falls to absolute chaos. The Israelites have made like rabbits, and there's babies, Israelite babies all over the place, and they multiply and they expand and they just become this formidable force that a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, that's what the Bible tells us, he raises to power and he looks around and he's like, this is a threat. Like, these Israelites are more numerous than we are. They're going to wipe us out, you know? And so he says, I know what we'll do. We'll enslave them and make them work for us. And so he does that. But then he goes one step further. He says, we'll eradicate them as a people. And that's not necessarily what the Bible says. But he goes on a programmatic, wide-scale abortion where every Hebrew boy that was born was thrown out to die, either by exposure or in the Nile River to drown. And Pharaoh orders this, right? So the Hebrew slaves are forced to abandon their baby boys. And there's one family that the Bible tells us about that God is working to preserve this one boy, right? Who's born and his mom looks at him and she notices that he's beautiful. And what the Bible's trying to communicate there is that God had a plan for Moses and needed him to make it through this programmatic abortion. And so God delivers Moses. Hopefully you're at least somewhat familiar with that story. Moses is, he's found by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the palace alongside of the Pharaohs. But one day he knows that he's a Hebrew and he's watching a Hebrew colleague be abused by his slave owner. And Moses says, I can't stand for this. And so he steps in and he murders the Egyptian. Tries to take matters into his own hands. And when he's found out, he realizes that what he did was known by everybody. He runs away. And he goes out into the wilderness and starts watching sheep for his father-in-law. He marries a woman and begins to be a shepherd. And it's in this context that we come to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is minding his own business, watching his own sheep, and there's a bush in the distance that's on fire. And it's burning, but it's not consumed. Moses is like, well, I got to go check this out. This is interesting. He's a boy. He likes fire. And so off he goes. And he comes to the burning bush, and the Lord speaks from the burning bush and tells him to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And so Moses does that. And then God tells him from the bush, I'm sending you to go set my people free. And Moses and God go on a long conversation where Moses offers excuse after excuse of why he should not be the one to go. And we come to this passage, 13 through 15, on Moses' second excuse, his second argument, which is, if I go to the Israelites and I tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? You know, like, I mean, can you imagine being in Moses' shoes, right? You go back to the Israelite people and you're like, you know, all right, hey, here I am. And God sent me to deliver you. And they're like, which God? Moses is like, oh man, I forgot to get that information from him. I actually don't know. You know? So it's a decent question. Moses asking God what his name is. But what we get in this passage and then in the next passage is that move of God to reveal himself by name to his people. And so if you have some sermon notes and you're following along with me, what I'm going to try and do is break down for you in 4 points, basically, who God reveals himself to be in these two passages. So number one on your notes is another incredibly redundant point. Just like last week, right? God's word is from God. Well, this week I'm going to try and one-up it with the Father is who he is. It's pretty profound, right? Listen, this is kind of an interesting moment. Like God had already, he's revealed himself to the Israelites again and again. And so what Moses is asking for here is not necessarily that name that would have worked for the Israelites, because God had been called all sorts of things, right? He'd been called Elyon, right? The God Most High, right? Or El Shaddai, the God who's almighty, the God of all power. He'd been called El Roy, the God who sees. And so Moses could have gone back and said any one of those things, right? He knew some of the names of God. What he's asking for is, remember in the Bible that names are tied to activity. The best example of this is Jacob, whose name means heel grabber, and his mom calls him that because he comes out of the womb trying to Ricky Bobby his way past Esau so that he could be the firstborn and get the blessing, right? So he's literally grabbing the heel of his older brother trying to pass him, you know, on the way out of the womb. Of course, that doesn't work, and so Esau is the firstborn, Jacob is the secondborn, but all throughout his life, Jacob continues to kind of huckster his way into things that do not belong to him. He's a heel grabber. He's a trickster. And so what Moses is asking God here is, what new thing are you going to do to prove to us that you're the God of our fathers? What activity tied to a name are you going to do that shows me that you're really in this and that I'm not just about to go embarrass myself in front of the Israelites and all of the Egyptians? Moses is looking for new activity, and I love God's response to him. I mean, listen, like, I don't love it when I get answers like this, but I think it's hilarious when other people get answers like this. God says to him, I am who I am. Man, that's not helpful. I mean, think about it. Like, would you, I'm looking for a name that gives me an idea of what you're going to do. So like, how about this, God? How about El Shua, right? In Hebrew, that just means, it's like Joshua, the God who saves. Wouldn't that be good? That'd be a good name. Like, I'm coming to save my people. Or El Mishalt, right? The God who delivers. That'd be a good one. God doesn't give him either of those. He says, I am who I am. Or maybe, if our translation is different, it could mean both things. I will be who I will be. It's like when your kids come to you and they're like, Mom and Dad, why? You know the answer, because I said so. So I don't want you to think that God's not giving Moses anything here, because he is. It's just a little bit deeper than surface level. And I really think that what God's trying to do here is teach Moses something that we all have to learn at some point in our lives. You can't force God's hand. He's God, you're not. I'm not, right? God is going to do what God desires to do. We have to learn at some point in our lives, and if you're young in the room, listen to me, man. The sooner you learn this lesson, the better it will go for you, right? His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Now, I tell you that, you need to know that I've not learned this lesson completely just yet. In fact, I think most of us in the room, if we're honest, have not learned this lesson just yet. We still get frustrated with God when he doesn't do things the way that we want him to do them, or he just doesn't do what we want him to do. But remember, brothers and sisters, he is who he is. He will be who he will be, which means that he makes the decisions about what he does and the way that he does it. Now, this is not to say that you cannot influence the Lord God. I certainly think that you can. In fact, in the second passage that we're going to read from here, or that we did read from, Exodus chapter 34 is in the context of God telling Moses, I'm not going to go up to the promised land with you people. You're too sinful, and what's going to happen is we're going to be on the way, and I'm going to earn myself a new name that I don't want. And don't think that your pastor is all that impressive. I grabbed these names off of Google Translate this morning, okay? So here they are, a new name that God does not want. I don't even know if I'm going to be able to pronounce these. El Hameshmid et Amu Bemidbar. In other words, the God who destroyed his people in the wilderness. This is what God essentially tells to Moses. If I go up with you sinful, rebellious people, I'm going to blow you up on the way. I mean, it's right after the story of the golden calf, which again, hopefully I'm relying on a little bit of Bible knowledge from you, but hopefully you know this story that God rescues them. He brings them to the mountain. He's giving them the rules of the covenant, the law, right? And before Moses can even come down with the law written on the tablets, the people have already abandoned their faith. They've thrown all their jewelry into a melting pot. They've cast it into a golden calf, and they've worshiped the golden calf saying, "Look, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Worship it." So God's like, I can't go with you. I'll send an angel and that'll be fine. The angel will take you to the promised land. You guys will be okay, but I can't go with you. And Moses says back to God, "You can't do that. In fact, if you're not going, I'm not going either. Don't send me because we don't want to go without your presence." So don't think that God can't be influenced by your prayers. I truly believe, and I've seen this play out in my lives at times, that I've like felt not my own prayers, but the massive swelling of prayer of God's people. I have felt the heart of God like turn toward my family in particular scenarios. And so I just need you to know that like your prayers matter. And when you talk to God, it matters. He's your Father. He hears you. You can't change his character. You can't change his nature. And you can't derail his plan. But he does love to hear you pray. And he loves to listen to your prayers. Now, there's one last thing I want to say about the response that God gives before we move on. And the last 3 points I'll move through pretty quickly. But when God says, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," when he says, "I am," sent Moses to the Israelites, you and I need to know that he is claiming all power and authority to himself. This is why now we sing songs and say things like, "He's the great I am." Again, "I am" doesn't really mean anything, you know, just in and of itself. It's one of the most popular phrases that we use in language. "I am going to the store" doesn't mean anything. But when it's spoken of the Lord God Almighty, "I am" takes on this whole new envelope that represents power and authority and majesty that nobody else in the world can touch. So he's telling Moses, "I am who I am, and nobody else can do anything about it." Which means, Moses, when you go back to Pharaoh, he can't compete with me. His gods cannot compete with me. In fact, all the religions in all of the world, if you stacked them together and made an alliance, God would laugh at it. His power is absolute, and there is nothing that can touch the great I am. So hang on to that. Know that. Know that that is true of your Father in heaven. Number two on your notes: the Father is the God of generations. We sing a song from time to time, and Trey, I was thinking about this. I don't actually even know if we've done it here yet, but this song is called "Same God," right? And it's relatively popular. And essentially, the heart of the song is like, hey, when you call to God in prayer, you're calling to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Mary, of Daniel, of David, all these characters throughout Scripture. It's the same God that you and I, brothers and sisters, are here today worshiping and praying to. He's the same God. So everything that he's done back then, from splitting the sea to providing life in the midst of the fiery furnace to equipping a young girl to become the mother of the incarnate Word, he's the same God, and he's in your situation too. See, the problem that Moses was worried about in his argument with God in this verse is that the Israelites did not know what God was up to. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, hanging on to a promise that someday God was going to deliver them and take them to the promised land. 400 years is a long time, man. A lot of people lived and died, never seeing the completion and the fulfillment of that promise. So imagine how you would feel. It would be so easy to think, man, God has given up on us. He has abandoned us. This God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshiped, he's forgotten us. And so we're just going to be stuck in Egypt forever. It would have been easy for them to think that way. But they also had memory of what he had done in the past. This is the God who, when Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife, Sarah, was 90, they got pregnant with their promised son. I mean, if God can do that, what can't he do, right? This is the same God who had provided for Isaac a wife and provided for Isaac and Rebekah two sons that would wrestle one another, like I talked about Jacob and Esau. This is the same God that Jacob, despite his personality to run away from and rebel against his parents' faith and the God that they believed in, this is the same God who would appear to him, show himself to him, and then give him not just one, not two, not three, but 12 sons that would become the very tribes of Israel that are locked in slavery in this passage. It's the same God. The same God who did those things is the God who made them the promise and who was going to deliver them. This same God is on your side too, which means if your marriage is dead in the water, if the life is draining out and you guys are doing the ships passing in the night or glorified roommates kind of thing, then there's hope for your marriage. It's not too far gone. The same God can move in your marriage and restore life to it, right? If you're in a dead-end job and you see no path or potential of upward mobility, then listen, the same God who has provided jobs for his people and provided the things that they need every step of the way, he can provide for you too. He's not changed. He's the same God if you're locked in sin. Stuck and struggling in an addiction that you can't break out of. You need to understand that the same God who broke the chains of the people of Israel and sent them out of Egypt through parted seas and protected them from the armies of Pharaoh can protect you from the armies of the evil one. He's the same God. The God of generations is the Father that we worship today. So brothers and sisters, hang on to that. And don't lose hope in whatever battle, whatever struggle you're facing. Don't lose hope because the same God is on your side. Next on your notes, number three, the Father is compassionate and gracious. So we're moving along to Exodus chapter 34 now. When God reveals his character to Moses and by way of Moses to the Israelites. Now this paragraph, you need to know, is the most quoted Old Testament content by the Old Testament, right? So the writers of the Old Testament, from the prophets to the Psalms to, you know, these first five books that we look at, all the time come back to this passage. Who is God? This is who he is, right? So this passage is critically important, and I would encourage you to be really familiar with Exodus 34, 5 through 7, because if you want to know who the same God is, well, here's what he says about himself. First of all, he says he's compassionate. Like, when God sees people struggling, it upsets something inside of him, you know? We see this modeled, and I'll do this a handful of times. We're talking about the Father today, but we see this modeled in Jesus when he sees the crowds during his ministry and he feels compassion for them because they're lost and wandering. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He feels compassion for them. Listen, the Father is compassionate toward you. He hurts for you when you're going through difficult times. He longs for you to know his embrace and the power that he has. But not only is he compassionate, he's gracious. And I'm very thankful for this. You remember that God's grace means that I get this backwards from time to time. Mercy and grace are kind of interchangeable, so go with whichever way you want to. But grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? And so we get from him things that we don't deserve. We get his goodness. We get his kindness. We get a relationship with him. We don't deserve that, but God's gracious, and he gives it to us anyway. He's also slow to anger. And again, your pastor's thankful for this one because there's been so many things that I've done in my life. And listen, you know what it's like. If you grew up in a house with a dad, then you know what it's like to make your dad mad. We've all been there, right? We've all done that. But our Father in heaven is slow to anger. You know, the terminology here, I don't know if you'll care about this, but hopefully it'll help you remember it, is that God is long-nostrilled. Like, what? What? How does that make any sense? Well, in Old Testament times, they believed that, like, anger, because of, like, you know, physiological reactions, you could see the head turn red, right? And the nose turn red when somebody was really, really angry. And it's like steam coming out of the nostrils, right? So the longer your nostrils are, the more patience you have. That's the visual image. God has longer nostrils than any of the rest of us. He is slow to anger, which is crazy because of all the people who should be offended in this world and in this universe, God's number one. He's never done anything wrong, and he's only ever been wronged. And yet, he's slow to anger with you and with me. God tells us in this passage that he's abounding in faithful love. You may have, or steadfast love, some of your translations may say, you may have heard the word chesed, right? It's another Hebrew word. You guys are getting a ton of Hebrew today. I'm throwing it at you. This word is used all the time to refer to like God's covenant love, the love that he has for people that he voluntarily ties himself to, like the Israelites, like anyone who would believe in Jesus and come to him for salvation. God is abounding in that kind of love. But listen to that word that comes after it. He's abounding in love and truth. See, you and I know that false love is no love at all. Love that imitates love and acts like love but doesn't actually commit, that's false love. And that's not the kind of love that God has for you. Because he's full of steadfast, faithful love, and it's all in truth. This is good news, because it means that God the Father knows and sees the depths of your soul, and he loves you. There's a song out today that describes it as being fully known and fully loved. I mean, you can't do that with anybody. Like even your spouse, there are things that you don't tell your spouse because you're embarrassed about them. And I don't mean like wicked things or bad things. I just mean like things that you don't like about yourself, things that you're embarrassed by and you just don't talk about. The Father knows and sees all of that, and he loves you. He loves you more than anybody else in the universe ever could. He's abounding in faithful love and truth. And he takes that faithful love and applies it to 1,000 generations, the Bible tells us. Man, I don't know about you, but I can't make it back 4 generations in my family map. I really can't. So for God to say, like, I don't know their names, I don't know much about them, that kind of thing. So for God to say that he's abounding in faithful love to thousands of generations, to 1,000 generations, man, that's a long line of love that God shares for his people. Do you know that? I mean, do you feel that? Do you experience that? Is when you think of God the Father, is that what you think of? One who loves across generation to generation to generation, is that your experience of him? And then last on the things that he mentions, he says he's forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Those three terms are the Old Testament, like that's the big three to describe any kind of rebellion against God. Iniquity, rebellion, sin. There's not anything that you could do against God that doesn't fit on that list, and yet God forgives it. He forgives it, again, because he loves you. So listen, I want to tell you today that there is nothing you can do, nothing you could have done that could make God love you less than he loves you. No matter what depths of wickedness you think you've made it to in your life, or no matter how dark the current wickedness you experience and participate in, even today, you can't change how much your Father loves you. The depth of his love is willing to go so far as forgiving all iniquity, any sin, and all kinds of rebellion. That's who he is. Now, it's important, and this last part does require a little bit of context giving, but it's I want to say it because we need to know that this is true. Number 4 on your notes, the Father is a righteous judge. If you look at Exodus chapter 34, that last part, it starts with a but, because he's been talking about how compassionate and gracious and loving he is, and then he says, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. So there's a lot of us in the room who read that, and that's one of those passages that we're like, I don't really like that. I wish that it wasn't there. But let me say this to you, brothers and sisters. The reason that that's discouraging to us is because we don't take sin seriously enough, all right? So take that, hang on to that. Let me put it to the side. Everybody wants a righteous judge. Everybody does. I know that you think from time to time, that you wish that God would just be gracious. And I know that you think that because I think that from time to time. But I want you to imagine, and I want you to understand, whether it's you in the courtroom or somebody else, let me just walk you through a couple things, right? If there's somebody who shoplifts from the local Walmart, that never happens, right? Nobody ever steals from Walmart. But if there was somebody who got caught and they went to court, then do you know who wants a righteous judge at that court session? Walmart does. Yeah, and it's not because they hate the person who stole from them. It's because they got cheated out of financial, you know, benefit that would have been theirs, and they just want some compensation for it. So Walmart wants a righteous judge. If you're in a car accident that's not your fault, let's say a drunk driver hits you and totals your car, you want a righteous judge at your trial, don't you? You don't want to get in there and sit down for the court proceedings and then hear the guy testify. It's like, well, you know, Judge, Your Honor, I just had a really hard day. And so, yeah, I went to the bar and I had a few too many and I, you know, didn't have a way home. Forgot to set up a designated driver. So I just got in the car and I drove and I know that I caused the accident. It was my fault, but I'm really sorry about it. You don't want to hear the judge say, son, I understand. I've been there. I forgive you. Don't worry about it. You're off the hook. Man, that's not fair. Because now you're out. Justice has not been done and you're out of a vehicle, right? If that still doesn't get the job done for you, then come with me to the courtroom of an abusive person who has abused children, right? Everybody wants a righteous judge at that trial. Like, don't tell me that you want a judge who's just going to forgive, who's just going to have compassion, who's just going to have grace on this person who has ruined lives. Don't tell me that. We all want a righteous judge. The problem is we just don't think our sin is that serious. We don't think the sin of other people is that serious. And I've done this with you before, but it's worth repeating. That most of the time in our minds, we leave out, you know, how sin works in its consequences. If you kick a dog, it's no big deal. Probably not going to go to jail for it. If you kick your mom and dad, you might be in some trouble with mom and dad, right? If you kick a police officer, well, now you're in trouble with the law. If you kick the judge in the courtroom, the trouble has gotten more severe. In all these things, it's the same action, but it ends with different consequences. Why? Because the person you offended is of higher status. When you offend God, and when I offend God, we're offending somebody of infinite worth and status. So yeah, infinite judgment is what we receive. I know it's hard, but brothers and sisters, hang on to it because we all want a righteous judge. And that's what God is. Now, this part about generational sin, we'll have to pick that up at another time. You need to know that in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and you can write that verse down, God, he doesn't change who he is. He just kind of shapes how this works in redemption history and essentially says that the person who sins is the one who's going to bear the consequence for their sin. Like, I'm not going to do this punishment across generations anymore. So Ezekiel 18, 20, write that down, and at some point I'm sure that we can talk about it. Where I want us to wrap up today, and as I say this, worship team, you can start making your way up, is that at the end, when God finishes describing his character, verse 8 in chapter 34 reveals something to us about the way that Moses responds to the character of the Father. And remember, this is not just the character of the Father as righteous judge, but as compassionate and gracious, and the character of the Father as the eternal one, the all-powerful one, the great I am, and the one whose love endures for generations. Moses' response, recorded in verse 8, is this. He immediately knelt low on the ground, and he worshiped. He recognized that he had met with the great ruler of the universe. So, brothers and sisters, today, you've done the same. Here in this place, as we've sung to him, as we've prayed to him, as we've worshiped together, and as we've heard his word, you've engaged with this God. You've engaged with this Father in heaven. So, what I want you and me to do during this time is to have that same response. I'm not saying you got to necessarily find some space in the room to get down on your face, right? Although if he leads you to, then go right ahead. What I am saying is that we all should worship him. And we should recognize who he is and what he's done for us. That although he is the righteous judge, he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty price for all of the wrongdoing that we could have ever participated in. Not just our past sins, not just the sins from this day forward, on this day, and there will be some, but also all the sins ahead of that too. Like, the sacrifice of Jesus covers you all the way up until your last breath when he eradicates your struggle with sin like that. So, friends, today, I want to invite you to worship. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for who you are and for your righteousness. We thank you that you are a God who loves and a God who cares. And we pray now that as we come to worship you, we ask that you'll move in power among us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand. We are going to sing to him. And listen, if you need to talk to somebody, if you've never met this Father who loves you, then man, I'm here, and I would love to hear from you. I would love to talk with you about it. But in this moment, let your response be one of worship, and let's sing and praise him together for who he is and for what he's done.